I have a wonderful word, amen, I have in store to preach, amen. It's been on my heart, amen, to minister this type of word, amen. And I titled this sermon, God and Israel's Love Story. God and Israel's Love Story. This is going to be a little bit different this morning. It's not going to be a much of a preaching kind of sermon, but a more of a storytelling story. This whole story takes book in the book in the book of Exodus in the Bible. And we're going to walk through it and we're going to see God and Israel's love story. Sometimes we have couples that come over our house and we invite them over so we get to know them a little bit better, amen. And oftentimes we ask the question, how did you guys meet? It's a common question to ask. And usually after the couples finish telling their story, oftentimes they will ask the same question back. Well, how did you guys meet? And usually I like to add a little bit of humor into my story and how I met my wife. I remember I was dating my wife. I was seeing what's up with Catherine. And we both at that time, I believe I was 24, around 24 at that age. And, you know, she started coming out to church. But I found out that we were both taking classes at Southwestern College. And this was the summer. And I got her number while when she came out to church, and I had this huge break between one of my classes, and I knew she had the same taking classes the same day. It was like a 3-4 hour break, and I just finished working out. I had my white T-shirt on, sleeveless. You know, I was feeling pretty good about myself, showing off what I got. You know, my guns, and I thought it was a perfect time to call her up. Let's see what she's doing. And long story short, that's where we started talking to know each other, amen. And we started eventually courting and got engaged, amen. And when we got engaged and got married, all within a year. And that's pretty fast for today's generation. They're like, no, you have to court for a lot longer. Listen, when you know what you want, you don't have to wait, amen. You know, you ask the question, she says, yes, let's happen. Let's make it happen. Come on, let's go, you know. But every couple has a story. And I like to present to you God's story, how he met his bride. And like I said, this is not much of a preaching sermon, but a storytelling. And perhaps you could gain a better understanding of God's love, not only for Israel, but for you personally, and for everyone, all nations. At the very heart of the Exodus story, it's about a love story. And yet in this love story, we find pain, we find heartbreaking, we find infidelity, complaining, fighting. One party wants to kill another. And yet through all of it all, we discover one thread that remains the same: God's unrelenting love for his bride. God's love story starts out as God, the bridegroom, pursuing Israel, his bride. And we can identify ourselves with Israel because the church today is considered his bride. And just like before in any marriage, there's this period of wooing or wanting to impress the other person in courtship and pursuing one another. This period of love time is exciting to win the heart of the woman he loves. And she watches and she ponders if he's worthy of her love. And watches and ponders if he's worthy of his trust, of her trust. And the number one problem today that plagues men is indecisiveness. Women want men who are committed to them. Godly women want them to be fully devoted to them, to be faithful. Because this word commitment today scares men. Because it means that there's no way out. It shuts all doors. What happens if things don't work out? A woman wants to marry a man that's committed to her. And multiple times, God states his plan and states his intention flat out that he was going to deliver Israel from bondage. He was going to deliver Israel from false gods. It says in Exodus chapter 6, I would take you to be my people. This is a simple language to understand of taking someone to be their bride. This word take is the same word used frequently in marriages. Ishmael's mother, Hagar, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. We see Isaac took Rebekah for him to be his wife. We see Esau who took wives from the daughter of Canaan. Taking, this word taking is taking to be with oneself in a marriage. And here God's using normal language pointing out that Israel is for him. His chosen people. His special people, his bride, and God will be Israel's husband. And I'd first like to talk about God as the warrior. And we see in this story, God picks a fight, directly confronting Pharaoh, a man who thought that he was God, a man with his musicians and priests and his whole army. And you hear the famous chant of Moses, let my people go. But he's speaking on the behalf of God. It's a picture of a bully harassing your girlfriend. And it's about to go down. And you see the picture. It was God provoking Pharaoh into a fight. This scripture says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh refused Moses the man over and over and over. And the reason was clear because God said in Exodus chapter 7, I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I will bring out my people from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. Do you know another time when you stretch out your hands on somebody? It's when you get in a fight. You start stretching out your hands. God is picking a fight with Pharaoh. And he gave Pharaoh 10 blows. He gave Pharaoh 10 plagues. And after leaving Egypt, God gave his physical presence going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day. And a pillar of fire by night to watch over them. But after a couple of weeks of looking and following the cloud and fire, one glimpse of that bully Pharaoh coming down with his buddies racing towards them, fear overtook the people. And they started wishing out loud, oh, that they will never have left Egypt. And you can see already his bride being very dramatic. It says in chapter 14, is it because that there was no graves in Egypt that you were taking me away to die in the desert? Have you dealt with me this way, bringing me out of Egypt? Is it not what I said to you in Egypt, saying, leave me alone that I may serve the Egyptians? For it's better for me to serve Pharaoh than to die in this God-forsaken desert. So quickly, God started to have problems with his wife-to-be, his bride-to-be. She's already having doubts. Maybe he can't provide. Maybe he can't protect me. I was better off without him. Listen, if there was an option to go back to Egypt, Israel would have taken it. But Pharaoh wasn't coming towards them to ask him to come back to his land. He was racing towards them to kill every Israelite in front of him, just like Satan would. But this was by divine design at this endpoint, facing the sea in front of them, having Pharaoh's army behind them, and just have mountains by each side of them, having nowhere to go. For God's power to be demonstrated. And then you hear the words in Exodus 14, do not fear. These words are both, it's a rebuke, but also these are words of reassurance that salvation is coming. And then you see God ripping open the sea, making a straight path for them, holding Pharaoh's armies back by one arm. His commitment to his bride is undeniable. Pharaoh, blinded by his pride, followed after them when the pillar of fire was lifted up. And it was only till when they're in the middle of the sea that they realized that God was fighting for Israel. But it was too late. The wheels started to fall off the chariots. They were stuck in the middle of the sea, having the walls of 100 feet high staring down at them, knowing that the waters will fall on them any moment. And here God shows Israel that he's the warrior. He kills Pharaoh and all of his army and all of his elite warriors. But now we will see God as the provider. God is after Israel's heart and Israel's trust. It's as if she can say, okay, he can fight, but can he provide? Can he provide for all these people? Can he provide for all their livestock and my kids? Through acts of compassion and love, he provides and cares for her. But it didn't take long until Israel started to complain. It didn't take long for them to start fighting. She got that hangry syndrome. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Getting hangry, angry when you're hungry. Hunger got the best of them, just like fear did. 3 days without food. Listen, 3 days without food is not going to kill you. But you see in Exodus 16, they said, oh, would to God that we die by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. This is dramatic. When we sat down by pots of meat, we ate bread to the full. But you have brought us out here to this wilderness, to this desert, to kill us with hunger. God's already getting a feel of how his wife-to-be will be like, but he still loves her. Despite Israel's lack of gratitude in him, the Lord graciously meet their needs. God gave them meat. God gave them bread from manna, bread from heaven. And then soon after, they became thirsty. And just like before, in dramatic fashion, they said this, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us with our children? You can't forget about the kids, you know. And our livestock with thirst. And God showed compassion to his bride-to-be. Moses struck the rock and it split and a river of water came out. The Lord proved himself in word and deed that he loved Israel. So now we come to God's proposal to his bride. Now Israel has arrived to Mount Sinai in chapter 19. This is where God made his intentions clear and he proposed to Israel. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You see, as priests, we are to serve as God's ministers, God's representatives, ambassadors to the rest of the world, just like Christians ought to be today. We're called to be ambassadors. We are called to be the light. Does that mean that the Gentiles are less valuable in God's eyes than the Israelites? No. But God chose Israel to function as a people uniquely devoted to God. And in turn, they will introduce him to the rest of the world. Just like Christians are called to do today. But the Jews, They fell horribly at it. In fact, they did the reverse. They kept the Gentiles out. They said, God is just for ourselves. And the reason why God called Israel is to make them special, because he loves every nation. So in God's proposed in chapter 19, Israel excitedly said yes. It says in verse 7, we will do all what the Lord has spoken. Which brings us to the marriage covenant at Mount Sinai, the betrothal. Now, God in Israel is about to get betrothed. This is, in our mindset or our Western mindset, it is the period of engagement. But in the Western mindset, when a man proposes to his presenting his wife to be with a ring, there's a verbal agreement. Will you marry me? Yes. And he will also be faithful to marry her. But in the Western mindset, this is not legally binding. As you already know, some people don't make it to the marriage. They break it off in the engagement period. But in the Eastern world, the betrothal, the engagement process, is legally binding, in which the couple is viewed married already. But they just haven't perfected the marriage. They don't live together. They don't sleep with each other. The reason why, even spiritually, why Jesus is in heaven and we're on earth. More to better understand the scriptures, we are betrothed to Christ. Because the marriage hasn't been perfected. Jesus is away. He's not with his bride right now. We haven't had the marriage supper of the Lamb yet. But nevertheless, through this period, infidelity is considered to be adultery. The reason why after salvation, Christians shouldn't be worshiping idols. Christians shouldn't be sleeping around outside of marriage, forgetting that they're betrothed to the Lord. The reason why in Genesis and 19, Lot and his daughters were still virgins, even though Lot considered to have son-in-laws, is because they were in this betrothed period. Reason why Mary, Jesus' mother, was in danger of adultery charges if found guilty while pregnant, because she was already betrothed to Joseph. So this betrothed period is the first phase of the marriage covenant. The second part is actually the wedding, moving in together, combining all the properties and sharing the same bed. Now there are four biblical marriage covenant rituals, similar to when couples get married, they do certain rituals. Some couples, you know, they light up candles. Some couples, they release doves in the air. But biblically, there are four covenant rituals to a marriage. The first one is the ritual washing, or the cleansing of the bride will undergo before the marriage ceremony. This will be similar to us today as, make sure you take a shower before you get married, bro, on your wedding day. This will be a picture of baptism today. And secondly, is the legally binding contract that contains the obligations of both parties that are read out loud and signed. This is similar to our vows that are spoken to each other out loud publicly. And then there's a marriage certificate given. And thirdly, there's a canopy. It's usually white. This represents the cloud. Today, when you see couples get married, they usually have like a little canopy over them, covered with a white sheet or white flowers. And the vows are read out loud. And lastly, is the visible sign. For the Jews, the visible sign is keeping the Sabbath. This is a sign between God and Israel. You can see that they will not labor on the Sabbath. To our Western mindset today, we give rings. This is the visible sign that you're devoted to another, that you show that you are married. In Exodus 19, it says, Moses came down from the mountain and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. This is their washing ritual. Now, when the ceremony had begun, they presented themselves at the foot of the mountain. And God came down on the mountain. It says, when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were at the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out from the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And God covered the entire mountain with a thick cloud. It says that he came down upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. The wedding ceremony just got crazy. And although God has been with them throughout this whole time, through all the trials and through all the plagues and through the deliverance, here and now is the first time God spoke to them, to the whole assembly, directly. And they heard God's voice audibly. It says that in chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery, giving Israel 10 vows, 10 commandments to abide by. This is the legal binding contract. And after 10 commandments were spoken to the people, in Exodus 20, he tells us that the people were overwhelmed by God's voice and by God's power in his voice. They asked Moses to speak to them instead of God. They were thinking that they would die with all the thunder, with all the lightning going around and the trumpet sounding. This was intense fire and God's voice. And just like every marriage ceremony, you hear the words, till death do us part. To death do us part is often read at the end of the vows, declaring to each other's commitment you vow to have to each other. Meaning that the only thing that will bring their relationship to an end is death. And this is why, if you know scripture, that the second death that can't hurt us, spoken in Revelation, because we've been married to Christ. But how did God have this death to us part performed? How did he do it? He asked Moses to build an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they slaughtered the young bulls and they sacrificed them on the altar and they sprinkled the blood on the 12 pillars at the altar. This is called the blood covenant, sealed with blood, similar to the Abrahamic covenant that was sealed with a meal and blood. In Genesis 15, 17, this was all done and it was time now to celebrate. This is the wedding feast. Now Moses and Aaron and his sons and his 70 elders, which represents the whole congregation, went halfway up to the mountain. And there's a large plateau area, a flat land area, where they enjoyed a feast, and it says that they ate and drank. This is similar to the wedding reception or the wedding party that takes place after the ceremony, where people get to enjoy each other's presence, celebrating what just happened with food and drink. And with this ring, I wed thee. God called Moses up to the mountain where the other ones were stayed at the middle to give him the 2 stone tablets where God with his finger signed on the 2 tablets. This would be similar to the marriage certificate that we sign today when you get married. This marriage certificate was so important to Israel. After 40 years of wandering and taking the promised land, being the center of the nations, you have Jerusalem being at the center of Israel. And at the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And at the heart of the temple, you find the Holy of Holies. And at the heart of the Holy of Holies, you find the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there you will find the two stone tablets signed. God's marriage certificate. And while Moses stayed up to the mountain 40 days, all of a sudden we witness a very tragic event. This is called the Golden Calf Incident. And you see from a very beautiful marriage, an ugly eternity event happens. This will be just as equal to the fall of man. After creating a beautiful garden, after creating a beautiful world, they rebelled and fell. Israel, God's bride, turned so quickly. And they were without any good excuse. Moses was on a short deployment. And Israel fell into sin so quickly. This was open rebellion. Adultery. Right before God's very eyes. Right before God's presence. It says in chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled Aaron and said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up from here, from Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Are you serious? And what made matters worse was Aaron was leading the whole rebellion. His brother. The people said to Aaron, "We will give you position, Aaron. We will give you leadership. We will give you power." And Aaron fell with them without even a struggle. Aaron, who walked side by side with Moses, confronting Pharaoh, led the whole affair. Aaron actually crafted the wooden craft. This is why later you read that was burnt later. And when they crafted this wooden calf, they overlaid it with gold. And then credit this golden calf with the mighty deeds that God did himself. It says that this is your God over Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Are you serious? This thing? And then Aaron dedicated a feast to this golden calf god. And it says in 32 verse 5 through 6 that they rose up early in the morning and they offered burnt offerings and offered peace offerings. And the people sat down and ate and drank and rose up to play. Meaning this, that the people were satisfying that their own desires and they proceeded with drunkenness. They proceeded with orgies. They proceeded with sexual play. Israel, God's bride, cheating on her husband on the actual wedding day in full view. Do you get the picture? And the Lord was fully aware of what's happening on the ground. And listen to how he responds, talking to Moses. "Go down there at once, Moses. For the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned so quickly to the side from the which way I told them not to go." And he wanted Moses to go down there to stop it. This word corrupt, it's the same word that was used in Genesis chapter 6 verse 12. Where God looked upon the whole earth and behold, it was corrupt. "For all flesh has corrupted in his own ways upon the earth." And you know the story. The flood came because the earth was corrupt. What was happening was serious. What was happening was offensive to God. And the only remedy was to start over. Complete annihilation. Just like Noah's days. That was God's intention. To destroy Israel himself. Listen what he says. "I have seen these people, and behold, they are thick-necked people. For now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you, Moses, a great nation." God was prepared to destroy a whole nation, a whole people who corrupted themselves. And God's offer was to Moses to make him a kind of like a new Abraham, a new nation that will emerge. But we see Moses appealing to God's good name. And God changed his mind. But it's funny that when Moses walked down the mountain, came down the mountain, he saw the whole thing himself. And he was enraged. His anger burned. And then his first act was to annul the whole marriage covenant by throwing down the two tablets and breaking them into pieces. And then Moses confronts his brother Aaron. He rebukes his brother. And Aaron just simply offers a lame excuse, deflecting the attention from himself to the people. Aaron didn't stand up to the pressure of the people. He didn't remind them of Moses. He didn't say, wait for him. Instead, he took the leadership role in the rebellion. Making up a lie proved that he was guilty. He said in verse 24, I, Aaron, said unto them, the people, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And they broke it off and gave it to me. And then I threw it into fire. And then poof, there came out this calf. Man, that was a lame excuse, bro. His excuse was so disgraceful that Moses didn't even bother was worthy of reply. He probably just gave him a disgraceful look. He's like, are you serious, bro? He didn't even say anything to him. But later on in Deuteronomy 9, we read that the Lord was angry with Aaron that he almost killed him. But it was only through Moses' intercession for his brother to be saved. Listen to me. If you have flesh and blood who are not saved, pray for them. Pray that God will spare them. Pray that God will have mercy upon them, just like Moses did. And then we got to deal with the idolaters that were slaughtered. You would think, you know, after all this, you know, they will settle down. After Moses came down, you know, the mountain, it's like, you know, your parents walking in, you know, in the house. Things would just settle down, right? But they weren't. You know, after the golden calf they destroyed, you think things would settle down, right? But no, the people were unrepented. They were unrepented sinners, open rebellion. They were running wild, casting off restraint. It says in verse 26, and then when Moses saw the people were naked, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gather unto Moses. And Moses said to, thus says the Lord, of God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and slay every man his brother who were guilty. And about 3,000 men fell that day. 3,000 men in rebellion. And there would have been more if they wasn't cut off. Let's look at Moses' intercession. After all these things, there was still no assurance that God has forgiven everything. Moses went up to the mountain to talk with God. He went back up. And Moses acknowledged that the people sinned. But in his intercessory prayer, an appeal was to spare the people, Lord. Take me instead. And God responds by answering Moses that he will simply punish only the guilty and will continue on the mission to take him to the promised land. This was good news because God has not annulled the marriage. However, the Lord said that he wasn't going to accompany them any longer like he did before. His physical presence wasn't going to go before them. The pillar of the cloud wasn't going to go before them. The fire by night wasn't going to go before them. His physical presence, meaning that God was hurt by his actions. God was hurt by their actions. God was hurt by their words. Betrayal, adultery takes time to heal. And God was intending to send his angel instead before them. least he destroys them. But Moses persisted by laying down his life, refusing to lead Israel unless the Lord goes with them. And not only the Lord relented, he did something special. In Exodus 33:18, Moses asked for a great revelation of God. He asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will." He was going to reveal himself to Moses in a way that was never previously witnessed. But in order this to happen, God said, "If you were to look at me face to face, you would die, Moses. For man cannot look at me in my full glory and live. So hide yourself behind the cleft rock." This is like a narrow opening. "Hide yourself behind the rock, Moses. And when I pass by, I'm going to proclaim a new name to you that you have not known before. And when I pass by, then you can come out from the rock and I'll let you see my backside and you shall live." God described to Moses as he passed by in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. It says, The Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. The Lord is merciful because he cares for us. God is gracious because God does good things that we actually don't deserve. And his kindness. He just doesn't do what's required. He goes far above and beyond. He's slow to anger. Patient with sinners. Loving kindness. He's a faithful spouse. While Israel proved to be unfaithful, he proved himself to be the opposite. He proved himself to be faithful. Truth. Because he can be trusted. And now we see, lastly, that the marriage is back on. God declaring that broken marriage can be restored. It can be healed. To give Israel another chance. He said this, "Behold, I'm going to make a new covenant or renew the covenant." Meaning to reaffirm the renewal of the initial covenant. And since it's being renewed, the marriage covenant had to be drawn up again. But this time, instead of God writing with his fingers on the two tablets, he told Moses, "This time you write it, Moses. You write it." And Moses returned to the camp with his face glowing from the glory of God with the two tablets. And all this, Israel's love story, it's the same for all of us. It's easy to judge Israel for her unfaithfulness. It's easy to point out her wrongs. She's a repeated offender. But this is the same thing for any of us. Any one of us who sought to live God fully, but only finding ourselves to fall into sin. Everyone needs God's mercy. Everyone needs God's grace. Everyone needs God to be slow to anger with us. Amen. And for those who are married in this place, you need to be merciful with your spouse. Your spouse needs forgiveness. You need forgiveness. There's no perfect marriage. Can you show loving kindness in your marriage? The truth is that God has a love story for you personally. He's faithful to forgive when we mess up. He's faithful to restore. And even when we say, "Lord, leave me alone," he can't, because he loves you. He's faithful to you. And he will always be there for you, because his love is stronger than death. Amen. Let's give God praise for his word. Amen.